I would ask that if you have your copy of the scriptures that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as some of you know, we've been working verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount for a few months now, and we are, of course, picking up that study tonight in Matthew chapter 6, and we are going to be discussing the topic of private prayer. And to do so, we are going to be looking at verses 5 through 8, if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the words of our Lord. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." If you join me in a word of prayer. Father God, it is in utter and complete dependency that we come to you this evening. Father God, your word, it divides our hearts, it cuts our souls, it forces us to see our sin, it forces us to see your holiness, dear God, it forces us to see where we fall short in so many ways. Lord, we need you, we need your grace, we need your Spirit to open up these words for us tonight. We need your Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds to accept and to understand these things. We need the Spirit working in the preacher. We need the Spirit working tonight, dear Lord. We are talking about heavenly things. We are talking about great and immense spiritual realities. Lord, we know that the flesh can profit nothing. We know that a preacher and his intellect and his words can profit nothing. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your Spirit. We are crying out to you, dear God. Father, let us love your word. Father, let us rejoice in these things. Father, give us wisdom. Father, give us understanding. Father, give us grace. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess the many times that we've fought against the laws that we claim to know. Lord, we ask that you would redeem us, that you would forgive us, that you would have steadfast mercy upon us. Lord, help us to understand the great words of thy Son tonight. May the preaching and may all the worship that is offered to you this Lord's Day be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. In the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has undertaken to refute the hypocritical and false religiosity of his day, namely that which was practiced amongst the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders who would become his chief adversaries during his earthly ministry. And of course, in the process of repudiating false practices, he also sets up what true, holy, genuine, and spiritual religion does look like. He does not only show us the bad. He does not only call out the Pharisees. He shows us what it is that true religion is supposed to look like. And his expounding on the topics of giving, prayer, and fasting. And of course, prayer is the practice we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, of course, given what a spiritual and heavenly topic this is, I do not blush to say that we all must proceed in this study with prayer. Both myself as the preacher and you as the listener. The way that this can be done is revealed for us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans when Paul tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Think about that. In our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8, 27 through 28. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to be at work in all of us, preacher and hearer, so that we might be most properly edified by the exposition of God's Word that is going to take place tonight. But I want you to take further consideration of that promise that is made for you in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That is the first thing that you need to know about prayer, is that you are weak and you struggle and you're not good at it. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." And thus Paul tells us that it is in our weakness that the Spirit helps us. There is a reason why in Luke chapter 11, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. The fact of the matter is, most of us do not know how to pray. Of the three religious virtues taught in Matthew chapter 6, charity, prayer, and fasting, prayer is the one which gets the most attention. 10 verses. Of course, we recognize that included in this section is what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But what is the Lord's Prayer other than Jesus is teaching us how to pray? Our Lord did not see it necessary to expound and to teach us so clearly how to give to the needy or how to fast, perceiving that we would already have a clear enough understanding of what those things look like. But He deems it necessary to give us a model or a form or a guideline how to pray, because He knows that true Christian prayer is so contrary to the flesh. Men may give to the needy. Men may fast for carnal reasons. You know, a man may give to charity for the tax write-off. A man may fast because he's vain and he wants to lose weight. But never once did a carnal man truly seek to be in the presence of the Holy One. And thus, Paul gently encourages us that the Holy Spirit, who lives inside and dwells within every believer, that He helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And so, beloved, as we begin to spend some time discussing the ever-essential grace of prayer, we do so with prayer in our hearts and a dependency upon the Holy Spirit, who will continually intercede for us with the Father for our proper and adequate edification. This is true with every sermon that you sit down to listen to, but given the spiritual gravity of our topic, I thought it necessary to state here. What we are going to see in verses 5 through 6 is that Jesus will be primarily dealing with the abuses of prayer made by the Jews. And in verses 7 through 8, He will be dealing with the abuses of prayer made by the pagans and the heathens. All of His words have application and instruction for the Christian. So in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Notice how verse 5 begins. And when you pray. Our Lord does not say if you pray, but when. That Christ's disciples would be men and women of prayer is something that the Lord expects to happen. It is not a matter of option. Matthew Henry writes, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray." Jesus himself was a man of prayer, often finding it necessary to withdraw away from the crowds and pray. Now, if the incarnate Son of God, who from the time of his baptism forward, the Spirit remained on him, if even he needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? Again, given that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the new covenant, the promise of Ezekiel, "I will put my Spirit within you," and the Spirit is he who makes intercession, of necessity will believers in Christ be those who pray. Now, as prayer is a given amongst Christians because of our infirmities, that even a holy grace like this may be corrupted by our sin, Christ then gives us some caution that we might not fall into error. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." The meaning of the word hypocrite was expounded a few weeks ago. It is a transliteration of a Greek term referring to a play actor who would don a mask on stage and pretend to be something he was not. Our Lord forbids his followers from being those who pretend to be one thing, one kind of person in front of the crowds that they truly are not if you were to inspect their inward hearts. Jesus says that hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And he adds, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." It is important to note that Jesus does not here condemn all public prayers, as he himself and the apostles after him were often seen praying in public. When Jesus fed the multitudes, he publicly gave thanks to God. And before Jesus is raising Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus prayed to his Father and said that he specifically did it for those around him. He said, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." One who reads the Acts of the Apostles will find numerous places in which groups were gathering in prayer. Thus, when Jesus says, quote, "that they may be seen by others," he does not necessarily condemn the practice of all public prayer, such as when ministers pray during a worship service, or even when believers pray before a meal at a restaurant, or something along those lines. What he is condemning specifically are those public prayers that are made not for the exclusive purpose of communing with God, but that are a mere play acting. A donning of a mask to appear religious before men when there is no spiritual reality in the heart. This was the practice of the scribes and Pharisees, who loved to pray before men in the streets or synagogues, yet inwardly they were depraved men. Listen to Jesus' words of woe that he prophesies against them in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, at this time in history, the Jews had set hours in which they would pray. And Jesus condemns the practice of those who would wait until those hours and then make sure that they are on a busy street corner so that others would see them pray. The principle that Jesus condemns prayers which are made merely for men and not for God is simple enough, yet there are other ways of identifying it that are not so obvious. And what I mean by that is we all kind of get what Jesus is saying. That if your prayers are just made for men, you're just sort of doing a show, Jesus condemns that, but we don't always recognize the many different ways that that can manifest itself. You know, you may know that a man's public prayers are made only for men and not for God when his private life is full of sin, wickedness, and unrighteousness. It would be better that a man not pray at all than for him to pray during the assembly of the congregation only to go on and return to his lusts and lasciviousness, his lawlessness, and his ungodly behavior. These men are mere whitewashed tombs, like the Pharisees of the first century, who act like Christians on Sundays only to live like devils the rest of the week. God will not hear these prayers. The prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5:16. Do not forget that Peter warns husbands to respect and honor their wives as the woman is the weaker vessel, quote, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It is only the prayers of a righteous man that availeth much. The Holy Spirit only intercedes for those whom he abides in. A man's prayers also may be called hypocritical if we see that he prays often in public but never in private. For in private prayer, there is no question that the prayers be made for God, as God alone sees and hears in secret. A man who does not pray in secret in his closet in private does not seek the Lord. And that will be expanded shortly. Verse 5 then ends when Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Do you know that these are some of the most frightening words in all of the scriptures? They have received, past tense, their reward. The term in the original language communicates a full or a complete payment. They've received their reward in full. And what was it that they sought? Surely it was not God who rewards those who seek him, Hebrews chapter 11. What they sought, what they desired, what they were looking for with their false hypocritical prayers was merely the applause and praise of men. And here's the thing about God. He is so gracious that he will give it to them. Think of the many prominent and famous televangelists and such who outwardly appear to be these holy, these devout, these pious men, and then we find their mistress, or we find their sin. And these men are false teachers. They're false brethren. They're pseudodelphoi. They're hypocrites. But why is it that their platforms and their bank accounts increase so much? Why would God allow this? Well, listen to Jesus. He says they have received their reward. Joel Osteen has received his reward. Kenneth Copeland has received his reward. Surely these ravenous wolves who use and abuse God's flock boast in their pleasures and boast in their riches in this life. They have received their reward in full, in completion. For afterwards, God is going to send them to hell. Be warned, some of you who merely play at religion, there is no love for God in your heart, but all of your religion is merely a game. It's just part of your outward identity. But deep inside, you do not know God. You come to a church service and you join in the songs and you join in the prayers. You may even stay awake to hear the sermon, but it's all a lie. You have outward conformity and you have not inward reformation. God is the rewarder of those who seek Him and only those who seek Him. The prayers of a righteous man have great power, not the prayers of a wicked man, not the prayers of a sinner. Therefore, strive for godliness, that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 6, Jesus continues, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, as I was already mentioned, Jesus does not prohibit any and all public prayers, and thus to read his words as though this were the only acceptable way for a Christian to pray would be to misread his teaching. What is said in verse 6 is specifically in contrast to the false hypocritical practices that were mentioned in verse 5. However, what I think we do see, which is in keeping with what we've already said, is that I believe that there is a primacy that private prayer takes, meaning that those prayers offered up to our Lord in secret are those which should be at the forefront of our lives. Jesus says, when you go into your room and shut the door. The word translated as room is the Greek temeion, which literally refers to a storeroom or a closet. Now, some interpreters say all kinds of weird things based off of that, I'll just be honest with you. But the point of it is that Jesus is admonishing his followers to take up the practice of hidden, secret, and private prayer. Go into your closet and shut the door. Elisha raised the child back to life after he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. 2 Kings 4:33. Jesus would often be found withdrawing from the crowds, going up upon a mountain to pray. You know, we think about the day and age in which we live. We think about our culture. We think about our lives. We think about the internet. We think about all this technology. We think about how busy we are. Well, that you know, there was that old saying, you know, idle hands are the devil's playthings, and that may be so. But another way in which the devil will work is in making you so utterly busy that you have no time to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Many people just don't think that they have time for private prayer. And I want you to know something. That is a lie. That is a lie. You do have time. You don't have the desire. And again, that's why we're told in scriptures that the Spirit helps in our weakness. I do not pretend that prayer is an easy thing. Sometimes, you know, people will say to me, "Logan, the things that you say from the pulpit or you're preaching, you're so articulate with your words, or you're so brave and you're willing to say all these different things and you're not worried about offending someone and you speak your mind and all this." I want you to know something. It is so much easier to preach than it is to pray. It is so much easier to do this than to get on my knees in private with the door shut and pray. That's why we have to be told in Scripture that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Our flesh does not want to pray to God. Do you really think that your sinful flesh wants to prostrate yourself, bow down in submission to the Lord, your Creator, and say things such as, "Thy will be done"? Now, there are many people who, if the Lord's Prayer is being recited in a church service, they'll follow along with all the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," yada, yada, yada. But it's just the formality. They're not thinking about what they're saying. And I just want to ask you, do you really mean that prayer? Do you really mean that? Are you really looking at the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the one who created you, before whom you will stand in judgment? And are you really actually meaning the words, "Thy will be done"? Not mine. Not my wants, not my desires. Lord, I submit to you. When we are praying the Lord's Prayer, we are submitting to our High King. We cannot just meaninglessly throw these things out, meaninglessly say them. I ask you, do you mean those words? Because your flesh rejects that. Your flesh rebels against that. And so we have to be vigilant. We have to be warriors. We have to fight for this. We have to recognize that there are so many things in our day which are trying to distract us from the Lord, from His Word, and from prayer. We have to be willing to either wake up earlier, to set time aside, don't tell anyone where you are or what you're doing, and get on our knees. Withdraw from the crowds. Climb up upon a mountain. Lock ourselves in our closet and pray. Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Private prayer is the most genuine barometer to measure one's spirituality, for in secret only God sees. He who seeks to draw near to God will do so even when, or perhaps even especially when, no one is watching. The righteous man cares very little about what you think of him. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Because, truthfully, a real Christian, there's a certain sense in which he just doesn't care what you think of him. He cares what God thinks of him. And that's it. He does not seek to please you. He does not seek to flatter you, as it was written on John Knox's epitaph, here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered anyone. The Christian man does not seek the praise of men, as those do who only pray on the street corners and in the churches with outstretched arms. The Christian man, he seeks the Lord, and with faith he trusts, and with faith he holds it certain that his God is the God who rewards those who seek him. Now, when it is said that the hypocrites receive their reward in full, that's a curse. It's a curse. But when our Lord tells us that our Father who sees in secret will reward us, it is a blessing beyond description. Firstly, those who seek to draw near to the Lord in private prayer will be rewarded with His presence. Why did Jesus spend hours at night in prayer? You see, we oftentimes think of prayer as though it were merely asking God for different things that we want. But if that is the case, there would have been no need for Christ to spend hours in prayer during the time of his incarnation. He was not spending hours saying, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want that, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want that. He was not spending hours just reciting a list of petitions. He was spending hours in the presence of his Father. There is a way that God, and I hope you're listening, there is a way that He will visit His children in private prayer that I do not seek to describe, but for those of you who know what I am talking about, you understand why Christ calls this a reward. There are other ways you're rewarded as well. You see, one of God's chief purposes in ordaining prayer is that we would be made more holy. You'll notice that Christ teaches us to pray, Thy will be done. It is not as though that we were giving God permission to do His will. That would be an absurdity. The point of that petition, the purpose of saying, "Thy will be done," is that our hearts would be conformed to God's will. That we would accept that He is sovereign and that He is accomplishing His purposes in terms of God's secret or decreed of will, but also that we would desire to obey Him in terms of God's revealed or prescriptive will. We do not pray so as to change God. God has us to pray that He would change us. Thirdly, we are rewarded in terms of answers to prayer. And I really mean that when I say that. We are rewarded in terms of answers to prayer. And although, as I've said, prayer is not that we turn God into a genie and we ask Him to grant us all our carnal wishes, but it is undeniably true. It is undeniably true that the Word teaches us to pray that our needs might be met. Prayers for daily bread, prayers for forgiveness of sin, prayers for healing of the sick, etc. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, the brother of our Lord writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church," plural, by the way, another subject, "and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, it saddens me that many are doubtful of this truth, and I actually have to point a finger at my fellow Reformed and Calvinist friends, brothers, for it seems that they especially are very hesitant to wholeheartedly amen this kind of passage. Because you see, here's what happens. We look at Benny Hinn, we look at Kenneth Copeland, we look at the wacky charismatics and their absurd false prosperity gospel, and we look at all these things, but the problem is that there are so many of you Calvinists who then just act as though we should not expect God to do anything miraculous or anything supernatural in this world. But that is just simply not the outlook that we are to have. I mean, what's the promise of the new covenant? I mean, "I will put my spirit within you. And when this day comes, I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh," and all these different things. And we go, "Yeah, but not really." I mean, that's how so many people interpret this passage in James, when James specifically says that when we pray over him, that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, does that mean that I have the ability to, at my own will, raise someone up? No, it does not. Well, what does it mean? It means that when we pray for healing, we should actually obey what God's Word says and be faithful and believe that God will do great things through His church, that He will do great things through His Spirit, that He will do great things and answers to prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning Elijah did not have these supernatural powers. And by the way, that's how so many charismatics operate. That's why they don't understand this. They think that they, in and of themselves, have the ability to conjure at will these things, when the Bible says that it is the Spirit who distributes gifts as the Spirit wills. But it says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. But you need to know something about this passage. What does it specifically say? It says that the prayers of who has great power as it's working? Prayers of a righteous person. And here's the thing about righteous men. What sometimes people ask me, and I've used this illustration before, but sometimes people want to know, well, what's God's will? What's God's plan for my life? I actually know the answer. That's not arrogance. I actually do know the answer. And the reason is because God's word tells me. If you're a Christian, what that means is that you are one of God's elect. And what the scripture says about that is that those whom God predestined, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is why the Psalms can use language like, if you delight in the Lord, he will grant you all the desires of your heart. Because if we understand prayer as when we pray, thy will be done, that it's God changing us, we understand that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in faith, that our desires will be conformed to God's desires. So don't listen to these carnal men who want you to pray for an increased bank account and these different things. Don't listen to them. Allow your mind to be conformed to God's scriptures. Allow for the renewing of the mind that comes by the Holy Spirit. The righteous man is one whose desires have been conformed to God's will. Thus, the righteous man will make prayers that are in accordance to God's will. Remember, what does Peter say? If you disrespect your wife, your prayers will be hindered. That is an element to this all that is so often forgotten, but it's so very, very clear, and it's so very, very important, and you need to know that. You should not expect God to answer your prayers if you are living in hostile, ongoing rebellion to him. Fourthly, we expect that some of the rewards contained in Jesus' promise refer to our eternal rewards in heaven. As I said in our last sermon, I do not pretend to know what the extent of these blessings are, for as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That is Isaiah 64, as cited in 1 Corinthians 2. That the Lord rewards those who seek him in private prayer is a very blessed and a very wonderful thing to meditate upon. As a matter of fact, we should honestly go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for that wonderful truth. And so, now that the errors and abuses of the Jews has been considered, Jesus then turns to condemn the idolatrous practices of the Gentiles, both of the first century and even in our own day as well. Verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The phrase "heap up empty phrases" translates the Greek betelagasete, which most scholars see as sort of an onomatopoeia. What's an onomatopoeia? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it describes, and which most scholars basically see that this is referring to the repeated uttering of meaningless, useless words. William Tyndale popularized the term babble in the English language when he used that word to translate this term. And so one of the interesting things is that in the ancient Greek world, pagans, when they were offering up prayers to their quote-unquote gods, would use as many possible titles that they could think of for their deity, believing that it would increase their chances of having their prayers answered. As though there are so many different things praying to this God, we just need to make sure we get his attention. And thus, Jesus condemns the heathens who think that they will be heard for their many words. I suspect that a survey of many of man's idolatrous religions can be found guilty of this error. Jesus, you know, to speak about something that more affects our modern era, Jesus most surely condemns the wicked practice of the Hindu mantra, where a certain sound, and I'm not going to do it, but a certain sound or utterance will be recited or repeated over and over again with the desire to gain some kind of spiritual enlightenment or wisdom. In recent decades, this practice has found its way into the Western world in the form of yoga. Do any of you know what the term yoga means? Yoga, and I'm not making this up, is a term that refers to a yoke. Because those who engage in yoga, those who observe this practice are seeking to control, yoke, or subdue their minds through various physical postures, meditation, and mantras. And this is true, those who practice yoga often have genuine spiritual experiences. Genuine. But it is not God that they experience. It's demons. And I believe that. How strongly ought Christians to oppose this practice? Jesus specifically says, do not heap up empty phrases. Do not babble, as Tyndale would put it. Christians, this just sounds so obvious, but some people would actually debate me on this. But this is just clear as day. Christians ought not resemble the pagan world. As Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When Jesus says, do not be like them, it calls to mind the holiness code in the Old Testament, which taught that God's covenant people must be distinct from the surrounding heathen nations. For instance, why were the Israelites not allowed to eat certain meats? Pork, for example. Now, people will, because honestly, they're embarrassed of God's word, people will try to come up with all these ideas like, well, because back then, pork was very, very unhealthy and it could be contaminated with different diseases. The fact of the matter is, pork was no less healthy than any other kind of meat. It was just as susceptible to any kind of bacteria that any of the other meats the Israelites were eating at that time. But you see, it's because people are like ashamed and embarrassed of what God's word says. They want to come up with some scientific, naturalistic explanation to sort of appease the skeptic or appease the critic. Do you want to know why God has certain meats that were called unclean? Because he wanted his people to obey him. You see, God does not need some explanation that makes sense to you. He doesn't need to convince you. He doesn't need to persuade you. He doesn't need to win you over. God simply says it, and it is. But furthermore, people will sometimes say that, well, those commands not to eat, you know, certain kinds of meat, those are not relevant to Christians. And I want to say, be careful with what you're saying. Now, obviously, those of us who have read the New Testament know that in the New Covenant, all foods have been made clean. What that was to be symbolic of was the fact that the Israelites were separate, were different from the Gentile nations. But even though those foods are clean for us to eat, those laws still apply in a certain sense. What do I mean? Christians are still called to be holy. That part of the law didn't change. The ceremonial outward ordinance, yes, is not expressed in the same way in the New Covenant. But the meaning, the principle of that law is just as relevant today as it was when Moses gave it on Mount Sinai. I hope you all understand that. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. And so, rest assured, Christians are to be holy. That's what God says to the Israelites in the Holiness Code, and Peter says that himself in his epistle, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Jesus tells us not to take up the practice of babbling empty phrases and says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." You see, God's people do not need to pray like the pagans, for unlike them, we have a heavenly Father who truly knows our needs. And in the new covenant, we have the person of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in our weakness. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we do not need to use rituals or magic spells or any other kind of thing to catch God's attention. We come to him with the spirit of adoption and we cry, "Abba, Father." Truly, and once again, these are one of those promises that we actually mean what they say. Before we even ask, he knows our needs and he will be pleased to answer. How clearly is that popish practice of the rosary condemned? The rosary, which is a string of prayer beads, where in 15 decades, 10 sets of Ave Marias or Hail Marys, which by themselves would be blatant idolatry, or, you know, counted along each bead. And do those who practice such things actually believe that anyone is listening? For not only can Mary not hear your prayers, and it would break her heart if she could, it would break Mary's heart to know that there were thousands of Roman Catholics every day praying to her. God will not allow her to suffer in paradise unless those prayers don't get through. Jesus says that the number of times you repeat a prayer has no basis on whether or not you will get a response. The prayer that God loves most is the prayer which comes to him in secret from a humble heart that trusts him and does not seek external means, be they the rosary or the icons in the Eastern churches or anything like that. Simply a humble heart that trusts in the Lord and believes that he rewards those who seek him. That is what God is looking for, my friends. There is no command anywhere in Scripture to pray to the saints. God specifically tells us that he loves his children and he wants them to come to him. And a broken and contrite heart, as we sang tonight in the psalm, the Lord will not despise. The person who believes in faith that God is the rewarder of those who seek him is the one whom the Lord will reward. Is prayer not a wonderful thing? And yet so sadly we see that man in his corruption has sought out many ways of distorting this gracious and heavenly virtue. Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." With what confidence then do we draw near to the throne of grace? With what assurance do we offer up our pleas to our heavenly Father? Now, of course, the primary place of Scripture in which Jesus teaches us to pray is going to be found in verses 9 through 13. That's the Lord's Prayer. I will not be getting into that tonight, for I find that since so many people have it memorized but don't understand it, that I want to take our time working through it slowly. But a question ought to be asked. Does Jesus prohibit the practice of repeating or reciting the Lord's Prayer? My answer to that is neither yes nor no, but maybe, and I'll explain what I mean. This has been a hotly debated issue, especially in the Puritan era, thanks to the regulative principle of worship, which if you're a Baptist, you need to know what this is, so I'll just explain it. The regulative principle of worship is simply the assertion that we should only do in worship that which God in his word prescribes. The primary person who first articulated this was Ulrich Zwingli. But why is this so important for us Baptists? Well, the English particular Baptists in the 17th century were committed to their view of believer's baptism or credo baptism because of the fact that they did not believe God in his word had prescribed paedo or infant baptism. And so because of the fact that they believe so strongly that we should only do in worship that which God's word prescribes, that is why they came to their Baptistic convictions. And so I just want to say to any Baptists out there, you should only do in worship that which God says to do in his word, otherwise you're not a very good Baptist. But sadly, Baptists and church history don't always mix well, which breaks my heart because I love church history and I am passionately a Baptist. But at any rate, back to what we were talking about, this whole issue of repeating the Lord's Prayer as part of the liturgy. This was a hotly debated issue in the Puritan era, where even one of my, you know, favorite theologians, John Owen, insisted that the Lord's Prayer should not be used in a liturgical way, where, you know, everyone in the congregation recites it in unison. Owen's view was the minority view, however, and many Reformed and evangelical churches utilize the Lord's Prayer in this way to this day. And so, like I said, my answer is maybe it is condemned, because I do not say that we shouldn't. I do not necessarily think set prayers are in violation of the Lord's teaching here, but I do think that we need to caution ourselves. For while the Lord does not prohibit set prayers, he does prohibit the practice of heaping up empty phrases. And I believe that for Christians to unanimously recite the Lord's Prayer with little understanding of its teaching or without any consideration of the meaning of the words is just as useless as a Roman Catholic liturgy done entirely in Latin in a country where no one speaks Latin. And so I suggest, and because of the fact that these get streamed and there are people from all over the country that listen, I suggest that if a church is going to recite the Lord's Prayer as part of the liturgy, that the congregation and the ministers, for that matter, be admonished to give actual thought to the words, to actually think about what it means. I mean, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that prayer. Do you realize that that prayer should influence the way that you vote? That prayer should influence the way that you speak to this culture? That you believe God is going to do his will, establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? As I've said before, the Great Commission, Jesus says to the church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, so many of us, we're okay with the heaven part because that's distant, that's other, that doesn't affect the government, doesn't affect people out there, but that's not what Jesus says. Their authority belongs to me. The governor of the state of Ohio belongs to Jesus Christ. And he will have to answer to Jesus Christ. And it's the same for the president of the United States. It's the same for the United Nations. Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, not them. And so my whole point is that if we are going to recite the Lord's Prayer in that way in a church service, let's think about what we're saying. And so it's my prayer that when I preach to the Lord's Prayer, that this will be a help towards that end. Now, while the Lord's Prayer is certainly the model for how our prayers ought to be structured, I want to give you this helpful memory device from the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, whose book, I don't have it with me, I kind of wish I would have brought it to show you, but this is a book that literally all of you need to buy, and I mean that. Isaac Watts's book, A Guide to Prayer, published by Banner of Truth, is filled with just practical, wonderfully helpful advice on both private and public prayer. He actually gives you wisdom and understanding on how those things ought to be done, and it's really amazing. And he says that, Watts, that is, says that prayers ought to contain these eight things, and I'll explain them as we go. One, invocation, which is calling upon God's name. Second, adoration, which is praising or giving honor to God. Third, confession, obviously of our sins. Fourth, petition, which is where we make our desires known to God. Fifth, pleading, where we, in a certain sense, argue our case with God. And by the way, Watts' discussion of that is really incredible. Sixth, profession, where we declare who we are, that we belong to the Lord. Seventh, thanksgiving for the many blessings God has given us. And eighth, blessing, where we praise specific attributes of God and that the world would give him praise. Watts, he was a hymn writer, he gives us this helpful rhyme that we can memorize that I think will help us in our prayer life. He says, call upon God, adore, confess, petition, plead, and then declare. You are the Lord's, give thanks and bless, and let amen confirm the prayer. I'll say that again, and you can listen to the tape afterwards if you want to write this down. Call upon God, adore, confess, petition, plead, and then declare, you are the Lord's, give thanks and bless, and let amen confirm the prayer. I believe that what Watts teaches in his book is perfectly consistent with the prayers we find in Scripture, including the Lord's Prayer. Whether you decide to use this little rhyme or not, it is so plainly the expectation of the Holy Scriptures that God's covenant people would be a praying people. After all, we are they in whom the Spirit dwells. Let us, of course, remember that in this life. We will still struggle with prayer. That needs to be said. We will still struggle with prayer. There are some of us, man, we can think about times when our prayer life was just so rich. I mean, you'd be up at 2 o'clock in the morning, on your knees before the Lord, fighting for him, fighting for his presence. And you can think about other times when it wasn't like that. My biggest encouragement to you, just from a pastoral perspective, consistency, faithfulness over time. Consistency, faithfulness over time. Some of us, it's going to look like a different battle than others, but the more that we seek the Lord, the greater will our affections for him grow, and thus the more we shall pray, and the greater our rewards will be. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I have to give credit to Brother Paul Washer, whose sermons on prayer are probably some of the best resources on this topic you could ever listen to. Most people think of Paul Washer as this mean guy who just wants to yell and scream and all these different things, but man, I tell people, listen to Paul Washer when he's talking about prayer. And one of the things that he has said, and I want to give him credit for it, obviously, is he gave this illustration once where he's talking about a parent and the child. And he says to parents, the reason why you have such good relationships, such a close bond to your children, is because you are constantly putting forth effort to be with your child. You're constantly spending time with your child. And it's the same way in prayer. The more that we just put forth effort to spend time with God in his word and in prayer, the greater will our affections and love for him grow. That's just the way it is. And so let us strive to be men and women of prayer. Not that we would be mere play actors, not that we would be mere hypocrites, getting ourselves a good reputation from our fellow man, but that we would have a good relationship with our Heavenly Father. One of the most wonderful things that we can do in prayer is to pray God for His works. And what better work to praise Him for than our eternal salvation? You know, that our Heavenly Father sent forth His Son to be born of the Virgin Mary so that He could bear our sins in His body on the cross. That's what we see, by the way, and I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 1, and I just want to, you have to listen to this, because this is one of those texts that there's so many debates, and people get all worked up. They all get angry over this text because they don't like what it's teaching, but just listen to Paul's words. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, all things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Now, Paul is not writing a systematic theology treatise. He's not writing a polemic. He's not writing a stuffy nose argument where we get all worked up. He's just praising God. He's blessing and he's praising God for God's mighty work, that He is the potter and we are the clay, that in love He predestined us. In love. That is the attitude. The attitude that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 1 is the attitude that you should have for your salvation in Christ. You should praise God for His works. It is glorious. Paul says that God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Now, what does that mean? And this is the thing that all of us should be praising God for the most. It means that you, as we read and as we sang Psalm 51 tonight, one of the things that David says is, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what he's not saying that his mom had an affair and he was conceived. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text, contextually, is David's admission of guilt, his admission of his sin. And he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The reality that the scriptures teach is that Adam transgressed, broke the covenant that God had made with him, and thus, all of Adam's posterity are fallen, are conceived in sin, are born with a depraved nature. What does that mean? It means we love to sin. It means we're haters of God, according to Romans chapter 1. It means that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to us. And so, because of the fact that every single person in this room was conceived in sin, born in iniquity, we have so many times waged war against God, waged war against His law. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were doing that, while we were rebelling against Him, He sent forth His Son in the fullness of time to be born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. That's an amazing phrase. Can you think about that? That the eternal Son of God, the very one who gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, Himself in His incarnation is under that law. But why? Why would He condescend in that way? It was to redeem those who are under the law. You see, the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells you that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Raise your hand if you've done that perfectly from the very moment you were conceived. I'm very thankful that no hands were raised. The fact of the matter is not only have you broken the greatest commandment, you've broken many of his commandments. So many of you have spent time, you may not have committed physical adultery, but Jesus says you look at another woman with lust, you commit adultery of the heart. Jesus says you have anger for your brother in the heart, and you're liable for the judgment. James says that you break just one point, one measly, tiny fragment, one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. What that means is in your state of rebellion, in your state of iniquity, you are going to continue to wage war against God and wage war against his word until the day you die. But Jesus Christ, every single time that you broke the law, he fulfilled it. He was born under the law. He loved his God perfectly. He loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled the law in his person so that when he went to the cross and he suffered the penalties and the punishment that the law requires, he was able to give you both his active obedience and his passive obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, my friend, every single time when you broke God's law, Jesus fulfilled it. And he did it so that every single person who would believe in his name would find salvation, would find freedom, would find redemption, forgiveness of sins. And then, the scripture says that we are united to Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What? To walk in newness of life. Meaning, Jesus will literally change your life. And I'm not meaning that the way some people mean it. What I'm saying is, you will no longer be in slavery. You will no longer be in bondage to your sin. And now, you may come, the Bible says that when we are saved, we are adopted. We are adopted as God's sons. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. We are adopted as his sons. And what that means is that if you're a Christian, you're one who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, you now have the spirit of adoption and you come to your Father. Your heavenly Father, who will not leave you, who will not forsake you, who will not lead you astray, who will not do you wrong, you come to him and you say, Heavenly Father, and he knows your every need before you even ask. Let's go to him now. Father God, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we are broken over the ways that we fall short in our spiritual disciplines. Lord, we just are so thankful to know that it is not our own works that we will be judged by, but that it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us by our faith. Lord, we know that the one who works, his reward is counted as his due, but you are the God who justifies the one who does not work. You justify the ungodly. That is by faith. Father, we thank you for this, and we praise your name. I pray that all that was said and done tonight was acceptable to you. I pray it brought glory to your name. In Jesus' name that I pray, amen.